John chapter 10 today, we're going to look at verses 17 through 27, overlapping a bit with our text from last week for the sake of context. But moving forward in the text to see a question or challenge that Jesus was presented with and how he responded to that. So begin reading with me in John 10, 17. This is the Word of God. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of those words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" And others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. This past Tuesday night, it's estimated that somewhere between 5 and 10 million people worldwide tuned into a live video stream of a debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, who is the founder of Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum. Their subject to debate was whether biblical creationism was compatible with modern science. And at one point, both participants were asked, near the end of the debate, "What, if anything, would convince either of you to change your mind?" Bill Nye responded that if there were just one piece of evidence that supported the biblical view of creation, he would change his mind immediately. If there was just one piece of evidence. Now, never mind the fact that throughout the evening, Ken Ham had already presented numerous evidences to support biblical creation. What Bill Nye was demonstrating when he said that was his own intellectual commitment to an entirely naturalistic and anti-supernatural worldview that will not allow him to even consider a strand of evidence to the contrary. It's not that there's no evidence. There's plenty of evidence. The issue is, how much evidence is enough? And is a person willing to believe that other ways of looking at the evidence are valid? See, when it comes to creation and evolution, we're all looking at the same evidence. The problem is that our worldviews inevitably form certain presuppositions about how we interpret the evidence. Bill Nye and many other secular naturalistic evolutionists are unwilling to consider that other ways of looking at the evidence are valid. So it's not that there's no evidence. We have the same evidence they do. Same thing is true when it comes to the question of God. Most of you know at one point in my life I was an atheist. And my primary argument to people who believed in God was that if God really was there, there ought to be more evidence of His existence all around us. I mean, if He really wanted us to believe in Him, it seemed to me that He wasn't trying very hard to convince us. Well, philosophers call that line of reasoning the hiddenness of God. That God is hiding from us out there somewhere. Well, Christians can and should point to many evidences that demonstrate that God is present. And oftentimes they would do that with me. But the problem wasn't that I lacked evidence. The problem was that I was unwilling to consider the evidence that I had access to. So we shouldn't be surprised when it comes to the attitude that so many have about believing in Jesus. Is He the Christ? Is He the Messiah? The Son of God? The Savior of the world? Well, there are those who sound intellectually pious when they say there just isn't enough evidence to convince me that He is. Some of those were here in the text that we've just read, verse 24. They're asking Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Just give us the evidence. Well, we know many people today who are saying similar things. As if Jesus Himself is the one to blame for their unbelief, you know. If He would only just come on out with it, you know, and give us more evidence to believe, we would. After all, it's His fault that we don't believe because He hasn't convinced us yet. That's the way some people talk. Well, is that true? Do we have sufficient evidence to believe on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? According to the Apostle John, we do. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says that of all the things that Jesus said and did, these things, the things that are recorded in this gospel, have been selected and written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So according to John, what we have in this gospel is sufficient evidence to warrant such a belief that Jesus is the Christ and thereby be saved. Now, of course, for those who were alive and present during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, there was much more evidence than that available to them. John says there in chapter 20, verse 31, that there were many other things, that many other signs that Jesus did that were not written. In chapter 21, verse 25, he says that if someone were to write down all the things that Jesus did in detail, the whole world wouldn't contain the books that would be written. So it was not that there was a lack of evidence. Their unbelief, and that of many today, is the result, rather, of a willful refusal to recognize and consider the evidence and thereby yield to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Excuse me. Now, let's set the stage for our text here. John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who was born blind. You probably remember that account. Something that was acknowledged to be an impossibility apart from the miraculous work of God. No one in the history of the world, we read in chapter 9, that ever healed anyone who was born blind. But Jesus did. And that occurred just after the Feast of Tabernacles. Everything from chapter 7 to chapter 9, pretty much, is happening around the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, seemingly immediately after that took place, Jesus began to speak to the crowd of people who were around Him, talking about Himself as the Good Shepherd and as the door of the sheep. The one who lays down His life for the sheep, who has the divine authority to do so and to take His life up again. In chapter 10. Now, upon hearing these words, verse 19 says, there was a division among the crowd. Some were saying, well, he's a demon-possessed lunatic. And others are saying, well, it's impossible for him to be a demon-possessed lunatic. And they give two pieces of evidence of why he cannot be a demon-possessed lunatic. Notice what they are in verse 21. He says he can't be a demon-possessed lunatic. Why? Because of what he said. These are not the sayings of one demon possessed, and because of what he did. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind. What he says and what he did are evidence that he is not who you say he is, but he might be the Christ. Now, the scene changes in verse 22. It's no longer the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now it's the time of the Feast of Dedication. 6 to 8 weeks later. What took place during that time? Where was Jesus? We aren't told. We just know that He was there, Feast of Tabernacles. Some time elapsed that is not recorded. Now it's Feast of Dedication, maybe 2 months after the fact. This is also the same thing that's known as the Feast or Festival of Lights, or more commonly, Hanukkah. It's the only mention of Hanukkah in the Bible. Hanukkah was not an Old Testament feast that was prescribed in the Mosaic Law. It's something that came about in a year about 164 BC after the Jews rid their nation of the sort of reign, the over reign of the Syrian king, whose name just escaped my mind, Antiochus Epiphanes. There you go. I need to stick to my notes. Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple in Jerusalem and set up an altar to a pagan god and sacrificed a pig there. And so the Jews revolted, and under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, they reconquered their own land and cleansed the temple and celebrated with Hanukkah. And that's still celebrated today. Well, so it's that time of year. You know what time of year that is. It's winter time, right? The Bible tells us that. And Jesus is walking in the portico of Solomon, this area of the temple that was a common place for people to gather when the weather was harsh. It was during this time of year that it would rain heavily. And so this area was covered, and people would go there under that cover in the rain. Also, the wind would batter that temple up on the hill there, and this was sort of a protected area from the harsh winter winds. And so Jesus is there walking around. Doesn't say he's teaching, doesn't say he's doing anything. He was just walking there. And suddenly, verse 24, he is encircled by a group of people who say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And that question and demand is echoing today in the words of so many people that we know. How long will you keep us waiting? Just give us the evidence to help us believe that Jesus is the Christ. We need to look at that question to understand what believers around us are really saying. But as we respond to them, we also need to consider how Jesus responded to those people, because the response he gave is going to be the same kind of response that we need to give to those that we interact with today. What we see first of all here is that many people are asking the right question, but they're asking it for the wrong reason. You know, for 25 years, Larry King was regarded as one of the best interviewers on television because he had a knack for always asking the right questions and getting real answers from people. And Larry King was once asked, if you could choose any person in the history of the world to interview, who would you pick? And Larry King said, I would pick Jesus Christ. And I would ask him one question. Were you really born of a virgin? Because the answer to that question, Larry King said, would define and explain history for me. Well, indeed, anytime someone asks a question that drives down to the point of who Jesus really, really is, they're asking the right question. And that's what this group surrounding Jesus were doing. They're saying, are you really the Christ? I mean, that's always the right question to ask. It's the most significant question that anyone could ever ask. This is the question that many of us are faced with on a regular basis. Who is this Jesus that you worship? It may not be asked directly. Sometimes this question is hidden under the veil of other statements or questions that are put forth. Now, we need to take this question seriously. We need to recognize the importance and the significance of it. This question has eternal implications. This question could mean the difference between heaven and hell for the person asking it. So we never despise someone who asks us a question about who Jesus is, but rather we should commend them for wanting to talk about the things that matter most in the whole universe. But we also need to be aware that some are asking the right question for the wrong reasons. Not everyone, but some. This is what was going on here in the text. Consider, they're saying, why don't you tell us plainly? Stop keeping us in suspense. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. Think about what they'd already heard him say and what they'd already seen him do. Did they need more information about Jesus to make a decision about whether or not he was the Christ? They had heard him speak openly on many occasions. They'd seen him perform amazing miracles, untold multitudes of people throughout the history of the world have come to faith in Jesus without nearly as much evidence as these people had already received. And so why are they asking the question? They weren't seeking truth, but rather they were setting a trap. The evil intention of the hearts of these Jewish religious leaders has already been made evident in John's gospel as well as the others. Jesus was viewed as a threat to their power and their authority over the people because he was challenging the religious system and pointing out hypocrisy and sin in that system and how they had departed from the Word of God in favor of the traditions of men. And so they were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, to silence him, and ultimately they concluded the best way to do that was to kill him. And so if they could get him to say, in no uncertain terms, the exact words that he himself is the Christ, the Messiah, then they could have what they were looking for. You have to understand that in that day, there were many ideas floating around about who or what the Messiah might be when he came. But for most people, he was viewed as the great military hero who would lead the great insurrection like Judas Maccabeus had done in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. That he would do it even greater. He would throw off the shackles of these oppressive nations and lead Israel into a day of peace and prosperity. That's what the Messiah would do for them. Of course, that's not at all what Jesus had come to do. He had come to save humanity, not just Israel, but the whole human race, from an even greater oppressor than Rome or Antiochus Epiphanes, but from rather the oppression of sin and Satan. And he had come to do it not just temporarily, but forever. Not through a military victory, but through the death that he would die on Calvary's cross. But for these people, they knew that if they could get Jesus to say that he was the Christ, in those exact words, that they could then appeal to the Roman Empire and say, this man is leading an insurrection against your authority here, and you need to put him away, and you need to destroy him. And they knew it would happen swiftly. And so when they're saying this, they're not saying, oh, we just need a little more information and then we're going to have a decision about who you are. No, they're saying, we're going to ask you this question and put this to you because we want to set a trap for you to destroy you. Some people come to us today with questions, even the right questions, but they're asking for the wrong reasons. Some, maybe many, but surely some, are not honestly seeking the truth, but rather they're just trying to start an argument. They're not interested, they're just bored. And they don't have anything better to do. So I'll just start an argument with somebody. And that's all. It's just a hobby. It's just a little thing to pass the time. But for others, you know, they want an opportunity to advance their own ideas, which they're already convinced are superior to yours. And so they'll just ask you a question so you can respond to it. Then that gives them a springboard to launch into their own little sermon, you know? Excuse me. Or they want to get you to say something that they can use to trip you up as a supposed proof that you're wrong. You know, as if like, if you make a mistake in answering their question, that somehow means that Jesus is not real. Or that his word is not true. As if you're the only witness that he has in the world. Or sometimes maybe they want to expose some hypocrisy in you as a means of discrediting the claims of Jesus. Or some other hidden motive for what appears to be asking the right questions. I want to be clear. There are some people who are genuinely seeking truth. And it's hard to tell when you get hit with a question whether they're seeking truth or whether they're just trying to start an argument to pass the time. So, what do we do? Well, I say you answer everybody. You answer everybody. And you just know that, you know, if your answer doesn't go very far or it doesn't appease them, it doesn't satisfy them, that doesn't mean you failed. It doesn't mean you did a bad job answering their question. It just means they might really have not been interested. Might have just been a smokescreen for something else. So the Bible says that we are to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us to anyone who asks. So no matter what their motive, we will answer when they ask these great questions about Jesus. But we must not be so naive to think that every person who asks is genuinely interested in the truth. Some are asking the right questions for the wrong reasons. So we want to answer everybody. Well, how do we answer everybody? They say, well, I don't have time to go to seminary or read 1,200 page books that help me answer the questions that everybody comes to me asking. So how can I answer everybody when I don't know the answers to their questions? I spent a year as a grader in seminary, and I spent several years teaching in college. And some of the funniest things I've ever read were the answers that people come up with on exams. Because of this, I've sort of shared that with some other teachers. You know, we joke about the answers that we've received, and so some of us will email each other with things that we see every now and then. And I got one recently from a history teacher that I know. As a picture he took with his phone of a history test. It said the question was, where was the Declaration of Independence signed? The student said, at the bottom. Well, man, what do you do with that? You know? You've seen it. It's right. It's right. It's not the best answer. It's not the answer he was looking for. It's not the wrong answer. Well, when we see how Jesus answered the question that he was given here, we see that he gives the best answer, even though it's not the answer that they were seeking. He gives them the right answer. It's the best answer, but it's not what they were looking for. They want him to say, okay, fine, I am the Christ. He didn't say that. He said, I told you, and you do not believe. Now, you can search through your Bibles. Search through the Gospels, all four of them, and say, where did he tell them he was the Christ? You won't find anywhere where Jesus says publicly to a Jewish audience, I'm the Christ. He says it to his disciples pretty plainly. He says it to the Samaritan woman pretty plainly in John chapter 4, but to the broader Jewish audience in public, Jesus never says it this clearly. Why not? Well, most importantly, for the reasons we've already mentioned. He didn't want to play into their popular misconception about what the Messiah really was. But Jesus says, even though he'd never used those words, what he had said had been plain enough. For 3 years, Jesus has been making very bold and direct statements about who he is and what he did and what he was going to do. He said plainly, I mean, he told them the whole Old Testament points to me. Everything written in the Hebrew Bible was being written about me. That's a pretty audacious claim. He said that he was the unique and only mediator between God and man. That's pretty bold. That's pretty plain. In John's Gospel, we have preserved for us 7 distinct, we call them I Am statements, where Jesus applies to himself the divine name of God, the I Am, and then uses a metaphoric phrase to describe who he is and what he was doing. And so he said, for instance, I am the bread of life, indicating that he alone can satisfy the deepest needs and longings of humanity. He said, I'm the light of the world, which means that he alone could be the true ultimate revelation of God. He said, I'm the door of the sheep, meaning that he is the only way that we could have access to God. He said, I'm the good shepherd, which means that he and no one else could lead his people out of the peril of sin, away from the wolves and the thieves and the robbers and the hirelings that represented the false religious leaders of Israel. And so anyone with ears to hear could recognize that Jesus had clearly identified himself as the Christ, as the Messiah, through these and many other expressions. And don't think for a moment that they didn't get it. They did. And that's why they wanted to kill him. So the problem wasn't that he hadn't said it. The problem was they hadn't believed him. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He says, I told you. And you don't believe. But then Jesus says, they don't just have his words. He says they have ample evidence through the things that he's done, through his works. He says, the works I do in my Father's name, verse 25, these testify of me. And what are the next words? But you do not believe. Any lunatic can walk around making claims about himself, but Jesus backs up those claims by performing miraculous signs and wonders. Not only does John record for us the seven unique I am sayings, but he also records for us seven distinct miracles that Jesus performed openly and publicly to demonstrate who he is. He turned water into wine, and his disciples believed in him and glorified him there. He healed a nobleman's son and proved his power over sin and over sickness. He healed a lame man and proved that he could do for humanity what humanity cannot do for themselves. He fed a multitude of 5,000 men, the Bible says, not counting women and children, so maybe 20,000 people, with five loaves of bread and two fish, demonstrating that he has the ability to provide and sustain us. He walked on the water in the Sea of Galilee, proving that he has power over nature. He healed a man who was born blind, something that no one had ever been able to do. And in the next chapter in John 11, he will raise a man from the dead, proving his authority over life and death and foreshadowing his own resurrection from life to life. But he did even more than what has been written. The other three Gospels record more. John says he did more. He said if we wrote it all down in detail, you'd need a library bigger than the world. I'd like to have a library card for that library myself. But how much is enough? John says, I looked at everything Jesus did. I looked at everything he said. And I picked out enough to convince you that he's the Christ. He gives us seven I am statements and some other discourses of Jesus. He gives us seven distinct miracles, not including Jesus' own resurrection. He says, that ought to be enough. You want proof that he's the Christ? How much proof do you need? You have his words, what he said. You have his works, what he did. That ought to be sufficient for you to believe. It's not a lack of evidence on his part. It's a lack of faith on their part. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. He says, I told you. You don't believe. I did works for you. And you don't believe. It's not lack of evidence. It's lack of faith. And the same is true of many that we encounter today. They will say rather arrogantly and pompously, you know, we need more evidence. We need convincing proof. And then, you know, you watch Christians scurry like roaches when you turn a light on in a dark room. And, oh, we got to go find proof somewhere. Where are we going to get the proof? You know, tell them what he said. Tell them what he did. You say, well, I need to do more than that. So let me get this straight. You're going to answer the question better than Jesus did? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, I'm going to talk about cosmology and intelligent design and I'm going to talk about, what's that thing that Louis Giglio talked about? Laminin. I'm going to talk about that, and I'm going to talk about theodicies and philosophical construct. What did Jesus do when he was asked for evidence? He said, you've heard what I said. You've seen what I did. All right? People will say this to you to intimidate you. We need evidence. We need proof. Answer the question like Jesus did. Here's what he said. Here's what he did. Those things testify plainly of who he is. And they answer the question. He is the Christ. And if others do not believe on the basis of that evidence, it's not his fault. If we point them to his words and his works, it's not our fault. Now, if you point them to every other kind of science and philosophy and don't point them to Jesus and they still don't believe, then it is your fault because you pointed them to everything that doesn't answer the question instead of the thing that does. Point them to Jesus and what he said. and what he did. Our confidence is not in the convincing power of our arguments. Our confidence is in the converting power of the Holy Spirit, who has promised that it's through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ that He will save the lost. So we tell people what Jesus said, and we tell people what Jesus did. People ask me almost every day, you know, they say, I've got this friend that doesn't believe in Jesus. What can I say to them to make them believe? And I say, well, tell them what He said, tell them what He did, put a Bible in their hands, ask them to read the Gospels. That may or may not make them believe, but that's how Jesus answered the question, and we would be foolish to think that we can do it better than Him. It may not be the answer that they're looking for. Well, I was hoping you were going to talk to me about Newtonian physics or something like that. You know, look, it may not be the answer you're looking for, right? But it's the best answer I can give you. Look at what He said. Look at what He did. That's how Jesus did it. That's how we need to do it. It brings us to the final point and the ultimate reality that underlies this disbelief. You know, they're asking the right questions, sometimes for the wrong reasons. We give them the best answer, even though it may not be the answer they're looking for. We tell them what Jesus said and what Jesus did. But then you see Jesus identifies the root cause of their unbelief and the remedy for it. Here's a guaranteed reality about the condition of humanity. Lost people will act and speak like lost people. All right? Now, that should not surprise us. But it does. Sometimes we act surprised that lost people act like lost people. We even act like it, we even get offended. I can't believe lost people would act like lost people in my presence, you know? They're going to act like lost people. You can't pass enough laws. You can't elect enough people. You can't shout your way beyond it. And if you could pass laws, get the right people in office, and shout loud enough to make lost people stop acting like lost people, you wouldn't have solved the problem because they'd still be lost. You would have only masked the problem. So in reality, when lost people act like lost people, we ought to say, well, thank God they do. That way we know who they are. You know? The problem, in fact, I think one of the biggest cultural crises that we're facing in America today is this twofold tragedy. One is that because of the lingering influence of Judeo-Christian values in our society, we have been led to expect lost people to act like saved people. So we just think that that's how they should act. Because that's the way that the laws were written long ago. But lost people are going to act like lost people. And lost people acting like saved people doesn't change the fact that they're lost. So that's the one thing. The other thing is that increasingly, more and more and more, we're seeing people who say that they're saved acting like lost people. So here's where we are. We accept comfortably the presence of hypocrisy and carnality inside the church and decry moral degradation outside the church when it ought to be the other way around. And we ought to say, you know what, instead of expecting lost people to act like they're saved and tolerating saved people acting like they're lost, we're going to start expecting saved people to act saved and understand that lost people act lost. And that's just the way it is. That's the way it should be. Think about it. When do Christians make the most noise about stuff? Oh, we complain that there are no Ten Commandments plaques at the courthouse. Is there one here in the church? There's one over on the stained glass window over there, but it doesn't say what they are. But we want them to put it up at the courthouse, so we don't put it up at the church. I bet you don't have it hanging in your house. Now, some of you might. You're going to come and tell me about it afterwards, I know. Well, they better put it up at the courthouse. You got it at church? No, but that's different. Yeah. Or schools. They better pray in school. We are. So they don't pray in school. Well, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but just think about for a moment when the last time you came to a church prayer meeting was. All right, so don't get mad about the fact they don't pray at school if you don't come to church and do it, you know? See, we're not going to fix this by insisting that lost people act saved as long as we're tolerating saved people acting lost. Now, where am I going with this and how does this relate to what we're talking about? Notice what Jesus says here in verse 26. He says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Lost people are lost. I mean, it seems like he's saying the same thing twice. You know, to not believe is to not be one of his sheep, and to not be one of his sheep is to not believe. But he says there's a causal connection here. Their failure to believe is caused by the fact that they do not belong to him. Now we're getting into choppy waters. We're talking about the issue of divine sovereignty and salvation. It's God who saves. It is God who saves people. As sinners who are, according to God's Word, dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot believe until God moves upon our hearts in regenerating power to give us new life. Now, for those who do not believe, that means that He has not done that, or at least He has not yet done that. If He had, they would believe. Jesus said, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless," what? "The Father draws him." Scripture teaches very plainly that God is sovereign in salvation. You say, "Well, look, I don't want to be a Calvinist." I'm not talking about whether you're a Calvinist or a predestinarian. I'm talking about whether you believe the Bible. God is sovereign in salvation. He makes that first move to us and awakens our heart to believe in Him. But nowhere does Scripture teach that human beings are somehow excused from moral responsibility for their own sins, or can somehow be excused from the fact that they are sinners, including their sin of unbelief, because of something that God did or did not do. You see, the same Bible that teaches us that God is singularly responsible for saving a soul also teaches that every human being is morally accountable to God for our wrongdoings. God may have not, or at least not yet, drawn them, but they were already guilty before Him because of their sin. Jesus said in John 3:18 that the one who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now you see, it's not our job to go out into the world and figure out who's elect and who's not elect. That's God's job. We're not told who they are. We're not told which side people are on. You don't have a hat that indicates what team you're on. What we are told is that God saves the elect through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And we're told that He calls them out to Himself through the preaching of the good news of Jesus. And we are commanded to proclaim that good news to everyone. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is commissioned to make known to every nation on earth who Jesus is, what He said, what He did, that He died for their sins, that He bore the wrath of God in our place as our substitute, and He has conquered sin and death through His resurrection, so that all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. What's the problem? People are lost. How do we fix that? We share the gospel. We share the gospel because the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts through the gospel as it goes forth. So Jesus says, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." But then He says in verse 27, "You can fix that. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So as the gospel is shared, people hear, as it were, the voice of Christ beckoning them to come to Him, to believe on Him, and to be saved. And everyone who hears that message today has the same opportunity to believe Him or to reject Him. So there might be a person today who's lost, and they hear the gospel message. Then they believe that gospel message, and they trust in Jesus, and they follow Him with their life. They will be saved. And Jesus already knows who they are. He already knows who those are who will believe. In fact, even more so than that, He has chosen them to believe. And you say, "Well, that's not fair. That's not right." Well, here's the reality. We who are dead in sin, who cannot believe in Him, no one would believe in Him if He didn't choose us to believe. But that does not rid us of the responsibility that we have to make a choice to believe and follow and to be held accountable for our doings and not doings in life. So a person might be saying, well, you know, if it's all about God's choosing, then why bother? I don't even need to think about it because I don't even know if I'm chosen. How do I know if I'm part of this group that God has chosen or the elect or whatever? You know, well, the way to answer that question is, what do you do when you hear about Jesus? Because when you hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's like you're being called home, it's like you're hearing a song that you've longed to sing your whole life, but you never knew the words to it. It's like you're hearing a news report from your hometown that you haven't been to yet. When you hear the gospel and it's like the voice of Jesus saying, come be part of my sheepfold, then guess what? He is choosing and calling you to believe on Him and be saved. And if you don't believe it, it may be that you're not of the elect, or it may be that just as of yet God has not moved to impart life to you. But what you mustn't do, you must not walk away from the offer. You must not walk away from the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ and expect to find some other offer somewhere else, because there's only this one offer. If you don't believe it, then keep seeking. Keep asking, keep searching, keep knocking on that door. Jesus has promised that he who seeks will find, and if you ask, it will be given, and if you knock, the door will be opened. So as long as there's breath in you, there's hope. If you'll one day only believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And so this is the solution. Hear the voice of Christ. Follow Him by faith. Anyone standing in that crowd, you say, well, were all of them elect? I'm going to say this. The offer was extended to every one of them. The same offer is extended to everyone in this room. The same offer is extended to everyone that you tell about who Jesus is, what He said, what He did. He can save you. The God who cannot lie has promised that He will save you if you believe that good news. So maybe today you're asking the right questions, you know? Who is Jesus? Is He the Christ? Is He the Savior who can rescue me from my sin and reconcile me to God? Those are all the right questions to ask. But why are you asking those? Are you genuinely seeking truth? Are you open-minded enough to let His words have their full weight in your heart and mind? You say, well, I need more evidence. Jesus says, you have my words, you have my deeds, you've seen and heard about what I did, that's sufficient. So what will you say about Jesus? Will you say, well, it's His fault, He didn't prove Himself more clearly to me? Well, think about what He did. God became a human being and He lived among us. He said what He said, He did what He did, and then He died in your place to rescue you from your sins. He took your sins upon Himself and bore the full penalty that they deserve. And then He rose from the dead. I mean, how much more can you say He should have done to convince you to believe? Will you blame Him for not drawing you or not choosing you or not electing you? When He stands offering you life and says, if you'll only believe, how is it His fault if you don't? Perhaps today you realize that the questions that you're asking have all been answered in the person of Jesus. What you're seeking is found in Him, that the door on which you've been knocking has been opened to you. So you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved if you never have before. This is the promise of God's Word. If you know Him and you live for Him, you'll get questions. If you're not getting questions, then look at your life and in your speech and say, why do people never want to talk about my faith in Christ, you know? If you're living for Him and you're speaking for Him, you'll get questions. So how will you answer those questions? Say, I don't know the answers to those questions. Do you know what Jesus said? Do you know what He did? Then you know enough. You won't improve on the way He answered the question. He said, you have my words, you have my works. So you share what He said and what He did with everyone. You say, well, what if they don't believe? Well, many of them won't. Some of them will. And you don't know who will and who won't until you tell them. But Jesus already does. And He has promised that He knows those who are going to believe, even if you don't. And that's a great encouragement to you as you share the good news, is knowing that He will keep that promise. He will keep that promise. Our part is to go and tell. His part is to save. You do your part, and you know that God will never fail to do His part. So you go and tell and trust Him to save. Let's pray together.